Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to try to get through this chapter. And in order to do that, we'll just go ahead and rather than have you read it and me redo it, sometimes you'll read, sometimes you won't, for sake of getting through this chapter tonight, because I really want to get through it. Chapter 2. Otherwise, we could be in Isaiah. Well, I guess it really doesn't matter how long we're in it, but I want to keep moving, okay? So Isaiah chapters 2 through 5 are really one message. One message. If you look at the very first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. That's interesting. How do we see the word? Evidently, what's named here or what is talked about here as far as future, Isaiah didn't just hear it from the Lord, he saw, like in chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. So evidently, this is a vision as well, just worded a little differently. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here in chapter 2, Isaiah talks about the future of Zion or Jerusalem and the coming day of the Lord. Remember, none of the prophets mentioned the church age. All they knew was the first advent of the Messiah, or the first coming, and then the second coming, or the second advent of the Messiah, and they knew about the tribulation period. They didn't call it the tribulation period, but they knew there was a time of Jacob's trouble. There was going to be a period of time where God would pour out his wrath upon the world. That's why even up to the time of Christ's ascension, the apostles were asking, Lord, you're going to set up your kingdom, because they didn't know about church. Yes, they did, of course, but they still expected him.
Isaiah says that he saw. You have to go forward to John, which I'm sure you're familiar with, John, the first chapter, and the word became flesh. The word of God is truth, and when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he basically said, I am the truth, because I am the word of God. The word became flesh. That's hard for us to comprehend, that an essence of God, his word, is much different. When God's word, when he speaks, it's totally different from us speaking.
So you think he's saying that he saw the Lord?
I think so. I think he did.
Well, I'm sure he did, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, I think he saw, which we will see, because he wrote it down. He actually saw the fulfillment of the word. You know, it just like in chapter 1 when he said, I saw a vision. I know what you're saying, and that's true. No question about it. But I think it goes a little bit further here. He actually was able, like John, was carried away. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you know, and he saw. And that's...
Definitely an interaction took place there that we just really don't understand.
Sure. And we'll see more of that in chapter 6 when we really look at his call, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The only thing they talk about, the prophets, between Messiah's first and second comings, is the tribulation. So with that in mind, remember last time we looked at Roman numeral 1, rejection. Well, that carries us all the way through chapter 12, verse 6. So this is continuation of number 1, rejection. And then we looked at A, warnings for Jerusalem and Judah. Well, that's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 6. This is a continuation of that as well. Then we saw number 1 under that, the vision of Isaiah, a courtroom. Remember that? That's the whole first chapter. The vision of Isaiah, a courtroom. Tonight, it's number 2, the vision of Isaiah, the house of God. And this is only chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The vision of Isaiah, the house of God. And then I just have some notes. If you want to put little a, you can. Otherwise, just write some of these things down if you'd like. But little a, I have the word Isaiah saw, that's what I just mentioned, that Isaiah saw, and no doubt he saw in a vision what he's writing about as far as future, because verses 1 through 5 jump all the way ahead to the time of the millennium. So all through the rest of Old Testament history, all through the church age, through the tribulation, and into the millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ. Hold your place here for just a moment. I'll show you something over in the book of Micah. If you find Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, you know about where you should be, okay? So if you find Amos, find Hosea, if you find Daniel, you're close. And just keep going until you come to Micah. And in chapter 4, Micah 4, remember, this is a contemporary of Isaiah, a younger man. He was younger than Isaiah, and there's a chance that he got this information from Isaiah, and the Lord had him include it in his prophecy in chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And so this is talking about, of course, Christ's kingdom, and he's reigning on his throne, and nations will come to him to worship. All the world during the millennium, the central place of worship will be Jerusalem. And the temple will have been rebuilt there, and all nations will worship there. In verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So that is very much like what Isaiah is writing here in verses 2 through 4. All right, so with that in mind, both speak of the future Messianic kingdom, where Jerusalem will be seen as the capital of the world by all. The temple will have been rebuilt. Messiah's kingdom will be the center for worldwide worship of the Lord. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. New Testament writers would remind us that the last days began with the first coming of Christ. So since that's the beginning of the last days, would you agree that we are in the last days of the last days? Because 2,000 years have gone by. So we know that the end is drawing near. If I could have you guys look up some scripture, I think it'd be worthwhile. First one is Acts 2:17. Do I have a volunteer? Acts 2:17. Barbara, 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1. Scott, Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2. Becca, James 5:3. Bill, Betty, you take 2 Peter 3:3, okay? Bill, James 5:3, Betty, 2 Peter 3:3. And this talks about the latter days, or the last days, which began with Christ's first advent, according to what these passages remind us. So you'll see in all of these a mention of these last days. All right, Acts 2:17.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
All right. Then 2 Timothy 3:1.
The this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come.
Uh-huh. I think they've come. What about you? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 1:2.
Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world.
And then James 5:3.
Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days.
Okay. That reminds us that those on TV that are constantly reminding us to buy gold and silver, that in the last days, which we are in, they will be not a blessing, but a curse, because they're going to be of no value. 2 Peter 3:3.
Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts.
All right, so we see a kind of a vast, in Acts, in the Acts passage, where we go all the way into the tribulation period, or right before the tribulation period, and then some of these passages talk about right before Christ comes back, and of course, before he comes back and we come with him, we of course have to be raptured up, right? And that's before the seven-year tribulation period. So it gives us a little idea of what the Old, New Testament writers thought about the last days or latter days. The prophets, again, knew nothing of the church age, so they applied the words to Messiah's return to set up his kingdom. And, of course, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, we read about the millennium. In verse number 1, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, or the first resurrection of the saints. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. So remember, born twice, we die once. Born once, we die twice. Right? And shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and the wide plain there, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, which of course is Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Not a single shot fired. I like that. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, which, of course, our Seventh-day Adventist friends do not believe in eternal damnation. How they explain this verse in Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So if eternal life is eternal, isn't eternal damnation eternal? You can't define eternity or eternal two different ways. Eternal is eternal. Still there.
Just 1,000 years.
Exactly. Amen. That's right. So Anyway, I don't understand a lot of what a lot of people teach. Especially, I can understand something that's not clearly stated in the Word of God. But when it's right there, here it is, I don't get it. But that shows the power of Satan, by the way, that he can blind a mind to not even see something that's clearly there. All right, so they knew, the prophets knew, that Messiah was going to set up a kingdom. Didn't realize all that had to happen before that would happen. In verse number 3, let me read the rest of verse. The Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So all the nations of the world will recognize Jerusalem as a place of worship, and they will come from all over the world to worship there in Jerusalem. And of course, the temple will have been rebuilt. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Remember, Christ's kingdom will be a righteous kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. There won't be any nonsense. There will be sin. Remember, there will be sinners in the millennium. Now, we that are saved, that we're raptured, of course, our bodies are changed from corruptible and incorruptible. We will no longer sin once we go to be in the presence of the Lord. We come back down with him. We're still in a glorified, no sin body, okay? But there will have been some that were born in the tribulation period that will carry over into the millennium. They will also have children that will still be born with a sin nature, but Christ will rule, again, rule with a rod of iron. So, he's not going to put up with the sins that our society puts up with, and he will quickly shut it down. Exactly. It's going to be fun to watch. It'll be fun to watch. The mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob. Remember, Isaiah often calls Mount Zion the holy mountain. He calls Jerusalem. And even sometimes the whole nation of Judah as well. In verse number 4, he shall judge among the nations, talking about the Messiah, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Well, why would they do that? Aren't they going to need any weapons? No, because nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's going to be skirmishes and stuff in the earth, but the Lord's going to put a stop to it really quick. There'll be no need for weapons of war. And so since, remember, much of the curse, the effects of the curse will be lifted during the millennium, the crops will really be flourishing. So people are going to want to grow crops. So they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and whatever they need to get a bigger garden, okay? Because folks are going to be enjoying. There won't be garden like poor Miss Betty had to deal with this year. She will. There's no question. Okay, so there's going to be peace during Messiah's reign. We know from Isaiah 9:6 that, among other things, our Jesus is the Prince of Peace who will put an end to war. Which leads us to number 3, the vision of Isaiah, the day of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the day of the Lord. Let me read verse 5 first, because this is verses 6 through chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4 and verse number 1. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So, Isaiah, in light of the future glory of God's temple, makes this appeal. God calls his people to come back to him. Throughout the book, we find in this case, of course, he was talking about future glory of Jerusalem and of the temple of God. But even in the midst of the rebukes that are scattered throughout the book, he offers grace and mercy. He gives an invitation here. Come. In light of all this that's going to befall the nation of Israel and the world, the glories of God, come back to me now. Well, they didn't. So we find the vision of Isaiah, the day of the Lord, talking about the judgment that God's going to send to nations to purify Israel and to prepare them for their Messiah king to set up his rule in Jerusalem. So it answers, when is the day of the Lord? Look at verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. Replenished with what? False religion, idolatry. Not unlike what we're seeing in America and have for years, these Eastern mystical religions and cults that sweep our nation. I mean, it's been going on for decades. There's always some new Eastern philosophy. Look at yoga. Yoga's more than just sitting there and stretching out and learning how to, you know, relax and all that. The problem with yoga, if you carry it to the extent that's intended, is you actually are to leave your mind in kind of a blank state. You know, basically think on, just let your mind go. The problem with that is when we get that relaxed and we let our minds kind of empty out, I believe in the power of Satan that can put things in our minds to take the place of the emptiness. So you got to be real careful with that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with the exercise part of yoga. I'm not into the, you know, you got to hold your hands some funky way or whatever. But exercise is fine. But we got to be real careful toying with these Eastern mystical religions. You going to say something?
If you look at any statue of Buddha, uh-huh. He's in that lotus position, which is a primary yoga position.
And you notice that he didn't do it very often because he was fat?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so talks a little bit about the being replenished from the east, grabbing hold of idolatry, soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers, more consumed with pleasing those that did not believe in God than pleasing the God they were supposed to believe in. So it goes on. Their land is also full of silver and gold. Remember, I mentioned how they were doing real well financially. Which nation is the richest upon the face of the earth today? Yeah, we're doing real well financially. Not really. You know, not, we're actually broke, but yeah. Neither is there any end of their treasures, so everybody has plenty of toys and plenty of stuff. Their land is full of horses. Ours are full of vehicles. Neither is there any end of their chariots. I guess you could call the SUVs the chariots. There's no end to all that stuff. Their land is also full of idols. We have idols. We don't call them idols. We don't bow down to statues for the most part, though some do. But we have all kinds of idols. And anything coming between us and God is an idol. It could be a job. It could be a wife, a husband, a grandchild, a child. It could be a hobby. It could be a game. It could be a toy. Anything that we allow to get our eyes off of God and have it on something else becomes an idol. They worship the work of their own hands. We like to take credit for everything. We don't want to give God the glory. Hey, I worked hard for that, or I worked hard to get the education to be able to do that, or whatever. So not much difference between 8th century Judah and 21st century America in this regard. Very much, very similar. Worshiping the work of their own hands, which they their own fingers have made. So the day of the Lord is going to be a time of extreme suffering. And well, let's get a little bit further. I think I'm jumping ahead here. Let's read further on. Verse 9, the mean man. The mean man doesn't mean, he's not talking about me, okay, the mean guy. Talking about a common person, poor or ordinary, if you please. So the whether it be the common man or the great man, the rich man, both, the lowest end of the spectrum economically to the highest end, the mean man boweth down, the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. You might say, well, wait a minute, they're bowing down. That's a good thing, right? They're humbling themselves. No, because they're bowing down to idols. They're not bowing down to the Lord. They're bowing down to idols And so because of the, that's like one of the, if not the worst sin, is to try to glorify something else as though that is God. Idols don't see, they don't hear, they don't answer prayer, they're not even real. But yet they were bowing down to idols and worshiping idols in things that their own fingers made, whether they were common or whether they were rich, didn't make any difference. So Isaiah said, therefore forgive them not. And I think the Lord's saying that to Isaiah. I think he's warning Isaiah not to give in to them. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Remember what we saw in the study of Revelation during the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and there were earthquakes and falling stars from heaven, all kinds of different stuff happening, will be happening, hasn't happened yet. And people, of course, were scared to death, and rightfully so. And so they headed in Judah, of course, in Israel, there are caves and there are dens and cliffs and different things. They went and hid. Or they will go and hide. Well, here we read, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. And of course, we remember from our study of Proverbs, those seven abominations, you know, the proud look, haughty eyes, that attitude of haughtiness. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And that's speaking of being bowed down judicially by God. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So God, through calamities, there will be earthquakes and all kinds of natural disasters. And by the way, when God gets through with the environment, if there are any environmentalist wackos that are still alive in those days, man, they're going to go insane because the earth is going to be a mess. All of the air and the waters turn to blood. I mean, it's not going to be pretty. Look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon. Remember the cedars, my, what miraculous, gigantic, strong trees, but no match for the judgment of God. As the earthquakes come and all the wrath that God pours out, many of those cedars are not going to stand, that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. Same thing, symbol of strength and the best that man has to offer, if you please. Not going to be able to stand against the day of the Lord, a time of extreme suffering. The Apostle John describes it in Revelation 6 through 19. That's the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. Millions and millions are going to die, and there will be one environmental disaster after another. So go ahead and walk on the grass. As MacArthur once said, this is a disposable planet. Don't dump oil down the sewer or anything like that. I'm not advocating that. But if you want to walk on the grass, it's okay. And of course, he's talking about events as well that are about to befall the nation of Judah. When the Babylonians come and besiege Jerusalem and take many captive. And, of course, they will leave destruction in their path. Then verse number 14, and upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. Write down, if you would, Psalm 29 and verse number 5. I'm going to read that real quick. Psalm 29 and verse number 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And so that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. In every high tower and upon every fenced wall. Speaking of the fortifications of Uzziah and kings that followed him. They were trusting in their own fortifications, their own protections. And obviously, they could not stand against the Lord's judgment. Upon all the ships of Tarshish, the ships that were in the Red Sea, there were also ships, of course, on the Mediterranean as well. And upon all pleasant pictures, you know, all the commerce, all the goods and things that that came upon the ships. Remember Revelation 17 talks about Babylon and about the riches of Babylon and how those merchants would be standing off seeing their ships being destroyed and all the goods that were upon the ships. And again, we're back to the loftiness of men. Verse 17, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And so, whatever it takes for men to see, and of course, he's dealing specifically with Israel and Judah, but he uses and will continue to use other people around the world to get the attention of his people. Two pictures of the day of the Lord, of course, what was going on in Isaiah's day and what would go on with Babylon, but also Isaiah, I think the northern kingdom fell in 722. So he speaks of the northern kingdom. That they were, of course, invaded by Assyria. Judah's captivity was by Babylon. So God is going to judge his people due to their idolatry, due to their pride, due to their covetousness, and also their oppression of the poor. Verses 6 through 9 that we've looked at in chapter 2 really are the Lord's formal charges against Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 9, the Lord's formal charges against Jerusalem. And they were also embracing the false religions and cults from the east, as I mentioned. But the tragedy it was is that the leaders were embracing all this stuff. The leaders of the people that were supposed to show them the way. They trusted in their wealth and in their weapons of war instead of the Lord. They trusted in their wealth and their weapons of war instead of the Lord. In verses 13 through 15 that we read, they were also crushing the poor. The loftiness of men shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols, which literally means no gods, and the idols he shall utterly abolish or cause to pass away. So God would humble those who were crushing the poor. And the Lord will be exalted in that day. Verse 11, last part of the verse, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. As we just read verse 17, last part of the verse, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The best approach is that we bow the knee now. That those that are unsaved bow their knee before the Lord now. Repent of sin, receive Christ now, rather than wait until it's forced upon them. For they won't receive any benefit from that bowing when it's too late. We have seen that men will flee from his wrath or try to flee from the wrath of God, and we'll see how worthless their idols are. Look at verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, the caves, the dens, into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Tremendous earthquakes, which we read about in Revelation. among other places. The shaking of the earth. And so they're going to run and try to hide. And evidently, they're going to take their idols with them. Because look at verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Where do moles and bats live? They live in the caves, so they're going to be in the caves, and they're going to cast these idols that they're carrying with them, as though somehow or another these idols of gold and silver are going to deliver them from this earthquake that the Lord God Almighty is sending upon them, among many other travails. That's not it. So they're going to cast them away a little bit too late. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord. See that? Much, much better to fear the Lord now. To trust Him now. To put our faith in Him now. Rather than wait until the judgment of God falls. And I feel horrible for those that are going to be alive during the tribulation period, which is going to be soon, and have to live through this. For the glory of His majesty, and when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth, cease ye from men. So Isaiah is saying, hey, Judah, Jerusalem, stop trusting people. You're putting all your faith and all your hope and all your trust in other people. That will let you down. Whose breath is in his nostrils. And basically that's a statement that reminds us of the frailty of human life. If God doesn't give us the breath of life, we have no life. So the frailty of human life. For wherein is he to be accounted of? So again, stop trusting man. Stop trusting idols, and stop depending on other human beings. Trust God alone. He alone is worthy. There's no one else worthy but our God. Got through it. What do you think? Any questions, comments? You got time. I finished a lot sooner than I thought. I know that's disappointing for you, isn't it? But it's about 9 minutes still. Any questions, comments, anything you'd like to add? This is more of a running commentary rather than doing a very detailed, we could spend years, which wouldn't be bad, but I'd like to cover all the ground if I could. We're not going to be able to cover a chapter every week. Some are longer, some are shorter, some have more material that takes a little bit more than just reading it and a couple comments. But we're going to do the best we can. We have 66 books to go, our chapters to go through. So we'll be in Isaiah a while. All right, let's stand together for a word of prayer.